He said, we're going through seven letters in a series on the seven churches in Revelation. The church that I was assigned was in Thyatira, as you can see up there on the map. So we've traveled so far what the messenger would have traveled. You come in from Patmos and you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now we're, if we're journeying, we're on our way down to the other side of the churches. So I'm Thyatira, which means I'm the centermost church of these seven letters. Seven is an odd number, so you actually get a dead center, and that's what I got. It's the smallest of the churches, actually, but it has the longest letter, which is one paragraph. It's a pretty small letter, but still, there's a lot in here. I've decided to organize the sermon this morning by we're going to read the whole letter, and then I'm going to go back and we're just going to go verse by verse trying to understand it. And as we try to understand it, there are five things I want to identify, and those things are characteristics of holy living. And so I've already mentioned that the theme for this whole Sunday is holiness, and so just know that we're going to hopefully walk away with five things to pursue if you're trying to pursue holiness. If you're not trying to pursue holiness, then this won't make sense, but it should terrify you a little bit when you see that you're wrestling with a holy God. So let me read the letter, and then we'll start. It, by the way, this is Revelation 2. If you want to read along with me, I'm using the ESV, starting in verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. And I will give him the morning star. And then it ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I actually want to start with that very last verse. Because though this letter was written in the first century for a specific group of believers in a particular region, there's this phrase at the end that is basically saying, if you're a believer, no matter what time period you come from, no matter what region, there are truths in here that apply to you. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I've tried my best with commentary and prayer and just reading a whole bunch to figure out what are the truths that for those of us who are eager to hear, we can find in this passage. I think I should mention, though, based upon that, if you find that this concept of holiness is totally bizarre to you, it makes no sense, you want to seriously think about the nature of God and who he is. If you don't understand holiness, you don't understand God. And I'll just leave it at that. Him who has an ear, let him hear. So let me give a tiny bit of background, and then we'll start with the first section, which is the first verse. Thyatira, as I said, smallest of the communities. Currently, there's rubbles and ruins, but there's a city that lives there of about 50,000 people. We don't know the exact population of it at the time, but somewhere between 30 and 50,000 sounds about right. We'd still put it at the smallest city. What it was most known for, though, were guilds, groups of people who had the same craft, and then they worked together. It'd be kind of like a union we have today. So some of their most common guilds were metalworking, fabric, and dyes. There's a reference we have to a woman named Lydia in Acts, who she worked in dyes, in the dyeing guild of Thyatira. The problem with these, I mean, it sounds fine, right? Okay, we have just different industries going on in this city. The problem with these guilds is that they owned a plot of land, and each one had a deity that they worshipped as well. And so they would have festivals and feasts throughout the year for the purpose of worshiping that deity to bless their particular craft, and you would do it with but your fellow workmen or employees. The additional problem, that's not, well, it's bad, you're worshiping gods other than God, but the worst part of that is that they involved like sexual orgies, basically. It was like, let's try to create an experience that we can connect with the spiritual being. So we're going to have music, we're going to have incense that affect our sense and stuff, and we're going to have a bunch of sex, too. Well, the reason that's a problem is because Christians who are living in this community, we know there's a community here, are faced with this conundrum of how do I work, make a living, and yet I can't participate in these guilds, or I can only so far as not participating in their festivals. But it's hard not to participate in a union when everyone else is doing it. So just recognize that's the tension that these believers are dealing with. All right, let's start with the first section and thus the first truth. Verse 1. And by the way, just keep your Bible open to Revelation. I'm going to refer to a couple of supporting verses for each point that I say that are not in Revelation, but you just stay in Revelation. Point 1. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So it's a description of Christ, but it's a zoomed-in description. If you remember from Revelation 1, he describes Christ fully. And it's the painting that's on this building, basically. But he says he's got white hair, he has priestly robes, he's white, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, a thing on his thigh, maybe a tattoo of some sort. It's eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. And then before each church, it's like if I could paint this whole thing, it's like he zooms in on one aspect of it and says, for this church, I want you to focus on the fact, for example, when Dad did the sermon on those who are suffering persecution, I want you to focus on the fact that this is the one who was from the beginning to the end. Focus on his eternalness, and that will apply to your situation. So what does he focus on that's going to apply to the church in Thyatira? He focuses on two things, eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. So now, it's very clear what those are because he answers it later in the text. I'm going to read the sentence that basically explains it, but I don't want to go there yet. I just want you to think, why would eyes and feet, what could be the significance of those? Specifically, eyes of fire. Anybody want to take a stab at that? What do eyes do? Mary, you're about to say something.
Watch where you go.
They watch you. Yeah, they see you. Okay, so she said watch where you go. Anyone else? Eric?
I think it's for men with like infrared vision or burning vision or something.
Ah.
Like, see everything.
He can see everything. Man, I love that. So I got pretty psyched about that exact idea. This idea of eyes that you look at that are, not only do they see you, which is a terrifying thing to all of us because we're fallen, so we know he sees everything. He's seen everything I've done. He knows everything I've thought. But there's also a purifying fact of them. They're fire, and fire burns. It's untouchable. It's set apart. It's holy. But the effect of it can be really good. So I got so obsessed on this, I tried to do a painting of it. And I didn't want it up here because I didn't want you to be freaked out because it's an eye that's on fire, which is a scary thing. But I'm doing this for two reasons. One, I want artists to be inspired to do more art and see this and think, I could paint, I should paint instead of Andrew. And also, I want to ignite your imagination. That's a big part of what artists are doing. I feel like as an artist, you're hovering in two worlds, an imaginary world, and you have to come back to the real world on occasion. But the reason we imagine is because we think that it benefits the real world. And so, anyway, here's the painting I did. And I want you to imagine that one day we may look at him who has eyes like flames of fire. But it'll be just you and him. So this is what I want up while I preach. All right. So, terrifying, as it should be. You hear this description and you're like, oh man. I have no idea what it would look like, but that's my rendition of it. That's a scary thing. He knows me and he's holy? This is not a good thing for us currently. What do you think the feet of burnished bronze would signify or have anything to do with this message? Yeah?
Could it be like kind of referencing Daniel where it talked about the sculpture where it talked about when they were clay and when they broke everything else fell down? It could be referring to the opposite of that where there's like no weakness whatsoever.
Yeah, that Yeah, that's an excellent point. In some of the commentaries I read, there's references here. It says the morning star. You get the couple references to Daniel. So it could very well be that. And what he's saying is the significance of bronze is that it's not going to crumble. It's like this idea of final judgment, total. I mean, it's a military thing to say you wouldn't. Like if I had said feet of slippers, that has a different connotation than feet of armor, right? We've got the answers. You guys are correct. But to kind of doubly confirm that this is what he was trying to communicate by saying, let's look at his eyes, let's look at his feet. There's a reference in verse 23. And this is what he says. After God judges, it says this. And all the churches will know, one, that I am he who searches mind and heart. He sees everything. And two, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So before we even get into the content of this letter, we can recognize there's something the messenger is delivering that's saying Christ is holy, he knows you, and he's a judge. So the first point that I want to make, the first mark of holy living is this. A life marked by holiness seeks to conform to the nature of God. And fire really is the best parallel we can give to it. Fire is, so the word holiness means set apart. And fire is totally set apart. If we had a candle or something up here, no matter how big it is or how small it is, there's a certain boundary. I can't touch it or else I burn. And that's what those passages from the Old Testament that I included in the first service or in the first half of the service were all about. There's an understanding, the more you read the Bible and the more you understand God's holiness, that he's set apart and that he cannot tolerate, his very nature just cannot tolerate being in proximity with evil. And that's a problem for us because we do evil things. We have a sin nature, and it was a problem for the Israelite people. So there are things that get set up to mediate or allow for a holy God to dwell among or be in a sinful, the community of the sinful people, or you, a sinful being. And it was the law, and now it's Christ. And anyway, I think it's that's the first point. It's healthy to realize, as a believer, my first aim in pursuing holiness is to conform to who God is, because God is holy. Let me give you my three supporting scriptures. It'll help a little bit to clarify this. So 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness. It's this idea. He is fire and you can't approach him. There's no evil in him. Leviticus 19 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you, congregation, should be holy. And his justification is, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It's the equivalent of saying, be fire because I'm fire. If you aren't fire, you cannot come close to me, you can't dwell. So be holy, is what he's saying there. And then the final verse is, there's a demonically possessed individual who Jesus approaches, and the demon says out of the person, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? This idea like, oh, I know you're the judge. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So there's this understanding, even by the demons, that Christ is a holy executor of judgment, of God's judgment. So anyway, that's the first understanding of the first mark of pursuing holiness. We're trying to conform to the nature of God. All right, let's go to the second section, which is also the second mark of a holy living. Verse 19. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, all good things. And that your latter works exceed the first. This is like excellent news if we're the church in Thyatira and we've heard this description, which is terrifying, and then we hear these things. You're doing great in love, faith, service, you're enduring, and the best part is you were here 3 months ago and now you're here. You're like growing in your faith and in your maturity of holiness. So that's, I mean, there's nothing more to say about that. That's the second point, which is that a holy life grows. So I'll say it more specifically here because it's more clear where I wrote it down. The second mark of a life marked by holiness is continually maturing in holiness. The reason that's important, and I'll give a couple verses that show that that's true, not just in Revelation. The reason that's important is because it can be, once you understand that God is holy and that he enters into you when you give your life to him as Lord, you can think, oh, he's just going to burn away all of the sin nature in me and suddenly I'll be totally pure and holy. And then you realize, wow, man, I still think lustful thoughts, or whatever you struggle with, I still want to go gamble, or, you know, I have hatred. What is up with that? I have, and Paul describes it as now a war between your flesh and a Holy Spirit. And you have to have one, it's one or the other. So what we're striving to do is grow the holy fire over time, all the way until you die, until you're just like a burning furnace of holiness. The way that it's described in Proverbs is the sun, and that's why I have the sun there. It's one of my supporting verses, Proverbs 4:18. It says, "The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day." So the second mark of holiness is that you're continually maturing, growing in your holiness. Things you struggled with or were susceptible to 10 years ago should be less. We still may have thorns in the flesh that might be with us till death, but they should be less. The lies should be less deceiving. You know, it's like, I clearly know the truth here. One other verse, brothers and sisters, from 1 Corinthians, "I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly." This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. "You're mere infants. You're babies in your faith. I gave you milk." We have two little babies. He's like saying, I had to give you baby breast milk because you couldn't handle solid food, just like my little boys. "You were not ready for it. Indeed," and he says, "you're still not ready for it, and you should be. You're still worldly." So Paul is getting upset with the Corinthians precisely because they're not doing what Thyatira was doing. They're not growing in their maturity of faith. They're still wrestling and squabbling with little immature faith things. So anyway, that's the second mark. The first one was, we're trying to conform to the nature of God. The second one is, it's not going to happen overnight. It's a process that should be improving, though. All right, number three. Verse 20. "But I have this against you." Oh, no, we were doing so well. "That you tolerate that woman Jezebel." If you remember Jezebel from the Old Testament, she's married to Ahab, an evil woman. She was bent against the people of God, like tried to kill all the prophets and stuff. This is not a compliment. "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So, as I read commentary and stuff, it's possible this could be figurative, just like this a general spirit of Jezebel going around, of like, oh, you're tempted to evil. But because it's so specific, a lot of commentators think this is a specific person, specific woman, who is trying to meld guild worship, what we talked about, which had these sacrifices to idols and sexual immorality all wrapped up in worshiping their gods, their pagan deities, but somehow trying to do that with now Christians in the Christian circle. And so the worst part is the general church of Thyatira is allowing this. They're tolerating someone to preach and mislead people who Jesus says are his servants. So some of his servants are participating in these like combination of guild worship, maybe even Christian things, but they're not. The problem is God's holy. And so they can't participate in that, so they're violating that. So this is the third point of a holy life. Let me read it. "A life marked by holiness has a zeal for sound doctrine." So Thyatira is contrasted against the church of Ephesus. If you remember Jesse speaking on Ephesus, Ephesus excelled in sound doctrine. They're very clear in their minds were. But they lacked in love and kind of camaraderie or just this spirit of love. Thyatira is the opposite. He says, you're doing great in love and faith. The problem is you don't think clearly. You're not discerning well. That there are certain truths, because I'm holy, that you can't violate. And Thyatira was failing in that regard. So the mark of the third life is that we should have a hunger. It's part of this the first one, which was we try to conform to the nature of God. Well, that implies we have to learn what the nature of God is. So we should hunger. We should have a zeal for what's happening now. I'm trying to deliver sound doctrine to you. You should have a zeal for reading your Bible or figuring out ways to get excited about it. Do Bible studies with other people. You can watch YouTube videos on it. You should be hungry, though, to know the nature of God, because that will guide how you can bear his image well. All right, that's the third mark. Let's go on to the fourth section. He says, verse 21 now, I gave her time to repent, referring to this woman, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, or onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. This is, fortunately, we get this next part. Unless they repent of her works. And then he reminds them, and I will strike her children dead. Probably not her literal children, but those who are following her ways of trying to do this whole guild worship, sexual orgy sort of thing. So the fourth point has to do with repentance. So I want you to know there are servants, people he calls his servants, that are participating in sexual immorality and sacrifices to idols. To me, if I saw someone doing that, I wouldn't think that they're children of God. I wouldn't describe them as saved or servants of him. And I think it's a good reminder that, like, there's no sin that's too great to repent from. I just described that the holiness of God is a terrifying thing. But once you recognize that it's a terrifying thing, it's actually also a very comforting thing, because you realize, as we'll see at the end of the service, he's going to burn through you. And he's going to burn away these evil things in you. And it's no longer terrifying, it's inviting. It's like, you, as a believer, you get so tired of your flesh, of your sinful sin nature, really. You're like, man, why can't I get over this already? I'm only 28, and I feel like I should be over stuff. I can't imagine when I'm 80, and it's like, I still am not fully sanctified or holy. And that suddenly, that's me longing to experience the purifying look of Christ completely, which is also why we need to die, because we get new bodies and then it's good. So that there's a theology of death in here, but let's not go there. All right. So the fourth mark now of holy living is that a life marked by holiness repents quickly and often. The verses from other areas of scripture that describe this are Ephesians 4, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak with truth. Be angry, but do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not enter into sin. Let the thief no longer steal. Let no corrupting talk come from your mouths. So he's describing all these things that you're supposed to abstain from in order for the holy fire to really grow in you. He says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the reason, even though we're sealed with the Spirit, we've got it in us, it's holy, the reason we have to repent is because we're still going to mess up. And sometimes it's helpful to give personal stories, so I'm going to give a personal story here, which is unfortunate. Like, I have to tell you when I had to repent, which means I did something wrong. So just a few weeks ago, it was 3 weeks ago, and Katie and I, because we have two little boys, we don't get a ton of time, just the two of us. And so we long for that. And so we finally got to watch a movie. Someone had recommended a movie. So we watched this movie. And we're watching it. We're like 45, 50 minutes into it. And it was not a great movie. The plot was pretty terrible. But nothing so far had compromised my spirit. Like Ephesians said, I hadn't done anything. I hadn't observed anything that yet grieved the spirit within me. And then the movie took a weird turn. And it was really bloody. Really bloody. You're watching... I don't need to describe it because I don't want to compromise your spirit. It was bad, very bad for me. And it came so suddenly. It caught me off guard. So my initial reaction was to go like, oh, Katie, you can't, there's too much blood. And I was like, gosh, what am I doing? I need to cover my eyes. There's so much blood. And then this is where I failed. I think it's okay to get caught on your guard. And what I failed, though, is I longed to have resolution to the 50 minutes I had invested in this movie. It's such a poor reason to compromise the spirit within you. But I said, okay, there's probably 20 minutes left of this, Katie. I think I can get through this. I'll kind of fast forward this. The whole time, she's just like, I don't want to see this anymore, probably because she's a better person than me. And I got to the end of it. It was a stupid ending. It had no resolution. And I felt my spirit was totally compromised. It was like I just ingested a whole bunch of terrible images and unholy, evil things that the Holy Spirit in me gets quenched by, because he can't coexist with that. And so I felt spiritually like I had just eaten tons of junk food and drunk tons of whatever makes you feel terrible, caffeine or whatever. I just felt terrible. And I was like, all right, Katie, I messed up. I basically willfully just went into this because for the reason of trying to find resolution to a movie, which is not, it was lame. And what do we do now? I've just violated the Holy Spirit within me. I feel terrible. It's small. I feel like a little, I don't know, I just feel bad. And so the answer is this. We were supposed to repent, which by the grace of God, fortunately because I knew this, we did repent. We got on our knees. And all you do is you just say, that was wrong. I acknowledge that was wrong. You didn't like that. And I want your fire to just like, just be so hot in me. And I did something that quenched it. I'm sorry. I'll try not to do that again. But yeah, I want to turn away from that. Next time, even if we pay $40 for movie tickets and we're in a movie, I want to be just so aware that if something comes up, I have no problem being like, well, we're out of here. We're out of here. I'm not going to compromise the spirit in me. I'm creative. I'll make up an ending that makes give me a sense of resolution. And that way I don't compromise the spirit in me. So anyway, just know that the fourth mark of a holy living is that you're going to have to repent. And the quicker you repent, the better. And you'll have to do it often. So don't be discouraged. All right. The last point. I'm going to skip over this next section, which was describing Jesus as the one who's going to search mind and heart. We talked about that. The whole relationship to the eyes like fire. So the last point is in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. I'll just give a slight explanation there. Not everyone, nobody knows what exactly that means. But it's thought that there's something that this woman, this who had the gift of prophecy, or it appeared she had some charismatic prophetic gift, was attractive, that she was teaching something that was called the deep things of Satan. The two most common ideas are that she was saying, I'm not Christian, but we want to experience what the enemy is like. We want to go behind enemy lines so that we can really understand the darkness, so that when we come back out of these weird, like, orgy pagan festivals, we can, like, debrief on how to combat that. And that's not wise. It sounds kind of, okay, I could get confused, but it's a deep thing of Satan. And then another possibility is she's not trying to present it in a deceptive way. She's saying, this is how the pagan deities are worshipped. And it seems like people are connecting with their gods this way, so let's do it as Christians. We look around us, they sacrifice to idols, they have sex together, they have parties and feasts. Let's do that now to Yahweh. The problem is he's holy. He can't engage in those and honor those things. So anyway, that's what maybe is referenced by the deep things of Satan there. So to those of you who do not hold to this teaching, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. That's like the greatest news to me. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, which is likely a reference to Christ, to himself. I will be their inheritance. That's a good thing. So there's a reward that's being promised for those who simply press on in doing righteous things. There's one other thing I wanted to explain there. Oh, I don't know. And this is just for understanding the passage. I don't know the end times as well as other people in this congregation do. He could be referencing to a literal 1,000-year reign where Christ will come back and those who have died will now reign with him. That could be what he's offering there. Others believe that we're currently in the 1,000-year reign, not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a period of time. So when you die, the new heaven and new earth are not created yet, so you are co-reigning with him right now. Because I don't know, I'm not going to tell you which one is right. But this much we can say we know. He's saying, persevere because there's something at some time that you're getting prepared for. It's like a training that you're going through, and I want you to be equipped. So this is an important thing. There's always like a reward, a reason offered. And I want to give, there's two supporting scriptures I have for that idea. Galatians 6:9, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, same exact concept, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So again, he's saying there's some type of reaping or reward that will happen for those who press on. And then you see this all over, especially in the New Testament. Thessalonians, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So the fifth mark, the final mark of holy living is this. A life marked by holiness steadfastly plods in righteousness. And the reason I chose plod is because it's just like a thing you do. It's not necessarily all that exciting or thrilling sometimes to be holy. And I want to explain that by analogy, okay? And this will be an analogy that will get everyone's attention. Before I was married and I kissed Katie, it was I could not help, my heart rate would just go like, and I was so thrilled is the best word to put. It was just amazing. I thought this is the craziest thing. I had never kissed anyone before Katie, and I didn't know if she was going to be my wife, but I felt good at the time. Like, can I kiss you? I feel like that's an appropriate display of where we're at, our commitment level. So just kissing her on the cheek, and there was one time I realized it was the weirdest thing. It elevated her heart rate too. So it was like a science experiment. I kiss her on the cheek, and then I would like get close to her, and I would hear her heartbeat, and then I would let it fall down. Then I would kiss her again on the cheek, and then I would hear her heartbeat. And it was just like, this is so thrilling, right? Well, then we got married. And what's the crazy thing, it's our honeymoon, right? Everyone views that as like the most physically intimate time of your life. Which is, anyway, I kissed her, and I thought, uh-oh, my heart rate didn't just like skyrocket. What happened? We're married now. Why isn't this the most thrilling thing in the world to kiss you? I like kissing her still. Yeah, but check this out. This is vitally important. This is vitally important. We were not created, we're not wired to find the most satisfaction in life in the most thrilling life. I'm not saying you should avoid thrilling things. Sometimes you need to do things that break up the routine. It's a healthy thing. But if you are seeking to have a high heart rate and adrenaline and things like that, if I was seeking that, then I would try to do a lot of secret things. I'd probably try to have multiple affairs, and I would gamble, and it would be very thrilling. I'd try to run from the cops, right? That's a thrilling thing. But what's more satisfying, because we weren't created for that, what's way more satisfying than that is intimacy, real intimacy with Katie and with God, or with people and with God. And when you feel it, when you experience it, it's like so obvious. The intimacy I have with Katie is so beyond what we had when we were dating and I kissed her and it was exciting and her heart rate would go up. It's like, I don't want to go back to that. That was thrilling. It had a period of time. But right now, just the steady plodding of, we do dishes. We have like this hour-long routine with little, everyone who's had little kids know this. You read books and then we kiss them goodnight and then we pray and Katie then sings to them and I do the dishes because the house is chaos every night and you spend an hour cleaning up. It's just this routine. It's just this steady plodding and it's so satisfying. It's awesome. And I just want to say that is a reinforcement of the fifth principle, which is that holiness, just steady plodding at times, is all you need to hear is a word from God or from another believer saying, just carry on in that way. Doing dishes right now is the holiest thing. You're being an awesome husband and father by doing that. You don't need to seek excitement in some other thing. You don't need to run off and pursue like wild dreams and visions. Just be a good dad, be holy, and you'll find immense satisfaction and intimacy with God in that. So, anyway, I want to say those 5 points so that we're reminded of them before we leave, and then I'm going to close with a benediction. Okay. Mark number one: a life marked by holiness seeks to conform to the nature of God, and the image I have there is fire. If you want to remember it that way. Mark number two: a life marked by holiness is continually maturing in holiness, and the image we have is the sun. Rising till noon, fullness of day. This should be an image for how holy people's lives look. Mark number three, a life marked by holiness has a zeal for sound doctrine or discernment. Mark number four, a life marked by holiness repents quickly and often. And number five, a life marked by holiness steadfastly plods in righteousness. Here's our benediction. It comes from Ezekiel 36, and I chose it because all the other stuff I chose from the Old Testament was kind of depressing or scary. You're like, God is going to consume us. You know, he's so set apart. He's holy. And then there's this passage in Ezekiel which describes how His holy presence is going to work in us. Basically, how these 5 points are going to be accomplished. And it's so cool. And it's artistic, which I like. So, Ezekiel 36. The nations, this is to the Israelites, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate or show or prove my holiness before their eyes. I just have to explain that. I can't just read it. He's saying, if we apply these 5 things and maybe other points that you find on how you can acquire the holiness of God, people who are non-believers are going to look at your life and they're going to learn about God's holiness by seeing your life. It's like one of the greatest witnesses of God's holiness will be you, the more we manifest this. Okay, so he says, I'll show through you my holiness before their eyes. And then a verse later, how is this going to be done? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And here's the artistic part. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, like a beating heart, fully alive, raw, healthy. And I will put my spirit within you, and this is the final part, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's like he's saying, if you don't have a desire to be holy, if there's a part of you that is in rebellion, if you let him, he'll give you a new heart. He'll take that heart of stone, which is worthless, and which just is like constantly lusting for 1,000 different things other than God, and you're going to become a terrible dad and husband because of that. He says, for those of you who come to me, I will give you a new heart, and you'll actually, out of your heart, you'll start to desire holy things. So that suddenly, if you struggle with I want to gamble a lot, that has less power on you. You're like, gambling looks so dumb compared to being intimate with my wife and being a good dad. That's so silly, because I've got a new heart. So that's my prayer over us, is that with these 5 points, and obviously with the work of God, we'll be just this burning furnace of a congregation, and people will encounter us, and maybe there'll be something terrifying and something alluring about the holiness that's within us. So in one sentence, I'll give you this benediction. May God give us a heart of flesh which delights in his statutes and walks in his holiness this week. All right, thanks for letting me speak. Go in peace. Thanks.